Well, having prepared our hearts, let's turn now to God's word as he has given it to us. And as Michael said earlier, we're going to start a series in the book of Psalms, and it is fitting that we begin that series with a selection from Psalm 93. So hear these words. The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old, you are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. And now we could probably insert a however. However, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waters, than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The word of the Lord. And let us pray. Father, we love you, we worship you, we adore you. We pray that your name would be glorified in all the earth. And this morning now, I pray that you would give to Pastor Andrew a special measure of your spirit as he shares with us what your word has to tell us about living all our lives with you as our King. We ask this in the name of our crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you. Well, here we are. We're going to begin the Psalms for the summer. I'm not sure if we've done that before or not. I think we probably have in some way, shape, or form. But the Psalms are great because for many, many, many reasons. They are down through history, the hymn book, the prayer book of the church, the Psalms invite us in, as we're going to see, whatever state of heart or emotion might be overcoming us, we find it in the Psalms. John Calvin said, I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not represented here in this book as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to life all of the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cares, perplexities, in short, all of the emotions which the minds of men and women are wont to be agitated. So there is a reality to the Psalms that invites us to come and to encounter the Lord, whatever state of mind or heart that we have. Another person, Athanasius of Alexandria in the 4th century, he compared the Psalms to a garden that has many types of fruit and flowers growing. Some of them overlap a great deal with what we might find otherwise in the scriptures. But Athanasius also notes that the Psalms have a peculiar marvel all their own. And one of the marvelous things he says about the Psalms is that all the movements of the human soul are represented and portrayed there in their great variety. So same, two different images, a mirror that reflects back to us our emotions, a garden that bears all sorts of different fruit. We come into the Psalter and we begin to see these things. There's another way to look at the Psalter, and I really want to keep this in mind this summer, and it's one of the reasons why we're starting in Psalm 93, is that the Psalter, the Hebrew word for Psalms is Tehillim. So these collections of songs have an order and a structure. So if you take the image of a garden, it's a little bit like, you know how you can be walking in a garden and you can smell this flower or pick this fruit, whatever. But if you were to get a drone up above the garden, you could see that the garden itself is organized and structured in a particular way. So, you know, I think about riding on the monorail into Disney World and seeing like all of their gardens laid out. So I'm not right up against it, but I'm getting a sense of the whole. See this in some of these, you know, beautiful European gardens where you realize that there's a layout and a structure that is a different, a higher level beauty than just the individual flowers. And the Psalter is arranged in that way as well. We're going to talk a little bit about that over the course of the morning. And one of the things that I want to posit this morning is that Psalm 93, which is part of what we call the enthronement psalms, from Psalm 93 to Psalm 99, characterized by this phrase, the Lord reigns, it's the heartbeat of the Psalter. The Psalter itself leads us to that and then comes out of that and ends in sort of this grand finale of jubilant praise. And when we begin to understand that, it brings a depth, a nuance that adds to, amplifies our own individual appropriation of each psalm. So that's kind of our overarching goal. So we're gonna pay attention to that each week. We're gonna say, okay, not only what does this particular psalm say, but how does it fit into the overall structure? How do we begin to understand its message, not only at the, you know, the level of the fruit, but also at the level of the drone view of the garden? So a couple of things this morning. We're going to try to set that up. I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon series or done any type of study that looks at the overarching construction of the Psalter, but I want to do a couple of things this morning that will help set the stage and will also help us understand Psalm 93 much better. The first thing is this. How did the Psalter, this Tehillim, this book of Psalms, how did it come to be? Because there, you know, obviously there's 150 songs. There were a lot more songs in Israel's history than just these 150. If you look at 1 Kings 4, verse 32, for instance, we're told that Solomon wrote 1,004 songs. It's a remarkably specific number. But we only have one or two of them here in the Psalter. David, whom we have many of his songs, I think there's 73 Davidic Psalter or Psalms in here. I'm sure he wrote more than 73. You know, why do we have these specific ones? Moses, you know, Asaph, Korah, these were the people that were leading the worship leaders during David's kingship. And there's about 20 Psalms in there from those particular groups. But again, surely there was more. So how do we end up with this particular group? Well, it seems that it was the people in exile. The people in exile who were in Babylon, who put together this collection of psalms to help them encounter God while they were in exile. And they selected psalms going back as far as Moses. And then they had some of their own construction in Psalm 126, Psalm 137, for instance. So you've got this range of songs going roughly 1,500 years, 2,500, 1,500 years. You've got a collection of songs that help them as they are suffering away from the land, away from all of the various things, you know, the temple in particular, where they would go to worship God, all of that. Here they're apart from all of it, feeling the difficulties of exile. And they were there. You know, it's appropriate. We're just coming out of studying Zephaniah and Habakkuk, these 7th century BC prophets, and we got a real sense of the nature of the time there, where Israel, Judah, the southern kingdom, Israel, the northern kingdom, is already in captivity in Assyria. Judah, the southern kingdom, is about to go into captivity in Babylon in the 6th century. And why was that? Well, there were two reasons. Reason number one is the rising powers, Babylon, Assyria, these people that wanted to exert their might, exert their influence, these people that were, they were horrible. I mean, collecting people in hooks and nets and, you know, conquering, raping, pillaging, all of that fits these nations. And so here's this people in exile and they're crying out, Lord, you know, who is going to deliver us? We're really feeling the pinch. We're really feeling the difficulty of being in exile. And so that's part of it. You know, as we walk through the Psalms again and again, we're seeing God standing as the king, God as the one who can deliver, all of that because these are the things that are foremost on their mind as they're away from their home. Their sons, their daughters have been killed or lost, and they are grieving in the midst of exile. The other reason why they're in exile is not only sort of from without, but from within. You know, when we were going through Habakkuk and Zephaniah, we saw clearly that the Lord was coming to his people and said, you are failing to walk in my ways. Like, don't you understand the covenant that I have made with you, the way that I have come to you, and you are neglecting that. You have put these idols into the temple. You are erecting the Topheth out in the field and doing the most horrible things with the god Molech there. You're sacrificing your children. You yourselves are bringing exile upon yourselves. And now they are here in exile and they're saying, we need a salve for our souls. You know, we need something that is going to help us express the sorrow, the repentance that we have over our sins. We need something that will help us to remember who God is, all of that. So it's a people in exile, and we can relate to that. You know, from both of these perspectives, whether it's from without, secular society, political systems, you know, all of the various things that we think about, we feel the tension that comes within. We watch the news, we read the reports, we observe it with our own eyes in our schools, in our universities, wherever it might be. We see that we are in exile. And we cry out to God. But then we also acknowledge that much of this is coming from within. We face difficulty. We struggle. We're drowning as the floods come over us. Why? Because we've chosen the wrong way. We've walked away from our Savior. We've committed, like Bob prayed for us, you know, Jesus, you are the King, but we want to be the king. You know, we want to sit on the throne of our own hearts, and we want to determine what is going to make us happy and what is going to make us thrive. So the first thing that we recognize is that the Psalter, this group, this collection of psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you know, was constructed for a people in exile. And what they were desiring, as I've already intimated, is we want to meet with Yahweh. We want to experience the closeness of our God. Like all of those ways that we did it while we were in the land. You know, when we would come to the temple and we would see the images that remind us that God is king over all creation, when we would participate in the sacrifices, when we would make our repentance, where we would long to see the promise of absolution and redemption and all of these different things, we're longing for that. So what they did in essence, is create a literary temple where they could enter in with all of those emotions, with their anger, with their grief, with their bitterness, with their hope, with their praise, with their thanksgiving, with their remembering the history of God and His people, all of these things, they were bringing it to the Lord. And they constructed it in such a way that it leads them to the answer, God is king. You know, the Lord reigns, Yahweh Melech. And then it ends with this great, outburst, outpouring of praise in Psalms 145 to 150. Some of you know that there are five books in the Psalter. The first three run through chapter 89, and then the last two are Psalms 90 to 150. There are a number of things that you could say about the books. Some of them show some differences in the names for God that are used. Some of them use Elohim much more, much stronger. Others use Yahweh much stronger. So there's some characteristics like that. The first three books are where the majority of the Davidic Psalms are. And there seems to be sort of an emphasis on the Davidic kingdom, whereas the last two books, we see a lot more emphasis on the Lord's kingdom and the fact that the Lord reigns and that he has always been your king. And you need to remember this while you are in exile. There's a movement then towards that. As I said, there's movement. Psalm 88 and 89, sometimes called the black hole of the Psalter. If you're familiar with Psalm 88, which I know many of you are, you remember that it's a personal lament. I cry out night and day before you. Why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted, close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I'm helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You've crushed my beloveds, and my friends shunned me, caused my friend to shun me. My companions have become the darkness. The end of that psalm. It's a very real and raw psalm in which the author is just crying out to the Lord. And Psalm 89 is actually kind of similar, not so much in a personal way, but in a corporate way. In a corporate way, in Psalm 89, they're saying, Lord, are you going to be faithful? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like a fire? Remember how short our time is. Where is your steadfast love from old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, how we bear in our hearts the insults of many nations, which your enemies mock, O Lord, which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. So there's this sense, you know, as you come to what I would say is the middle of the Psalter, I know it's not the exact middle, but it is kind of the heart of the Psalter, there's this big question for a people in exile. Lord, it feels dark. Can we still count on you? Are you still there? And from there, it begins to build back. In Psalm 90, which is the Psalm of Moses, the oldest psalm in the Psalter, it's almost like Israel goes back to the beginning. You know, you are from of old. And then they go into this repetition, like I said, in Psalm 93 to 99, the Lord reigns, the Lord reigns. You know, David, he was an earthly king. He had his failings. We, as your people, have experienced the darkness, but Yahweh reigns. God is on his throne. There is hope and promise in that. And then the movement, like I said, goes towards, you know, this hope for return to the temple. You have the Psalms of Ascent and the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Hallelujah, of praise. It's almost like when you get to Psalm 145 to 150, it's the grand finale at the end of a fireworks show, and just everything is coming all at once. You know, praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And the Psalter ends. And we get this movement from the way that the world is created through the disappointments of people, of kings, of ourselves, to hope in the Lord as the King, and ultimately into praise. They encounter God. You know, they're bringing it all there. There's all types of genres of psalms. You know, we mentioned all of the different emotions. The genres match the emotions. There's laments. There's historical psalms. There's Hillel psalms or praise psalms. As I said, there's wisdom psalms as they seek for wisdom. There's kingship psalms, which is what Psalm 93 is, a kingship psalm. All of these different ways, longing to meet their Savior. And that is exactly what they do over the course of the Psalter. You can see why it's important kind of to get that structure, because we can ask the question, you know, when we're reading a psalm like Psalm 23, you know, obviously it's a psalm of David. It has historical context. We want to understand that. We want to pay attention to that, because it's going to inform how we read that psalm. It's a very personal, the Lord is my shepherd. We enter into it in that way. But we also recognize, like, this is a psalm that is coming in the midst of, you know, personal and corporate failure. And so how do we approach God in the midst of that? And there's an invitation, and it just adds another layer, some more nuance in terms of how we understand the Psalms. We get hints of it, you know, Psalm 46, the Lord is enthroned above the floods. We get that promise. So we know where it's going. You know, it's like in the middle of the fireworks show, it goes quiet, and then all of a sudden you see one come up, and that's kind of the way some of the early psalms function in terms of the way that it goes, but then, you know, it picks up speed, and it goes over and over to that. So that brings us to Psalm 93, and what I've already indicated are what we understand as the enthronement psalms. You get the sense of the people, of their needs, of their desires. You get the sense that you know, they're seeking for an encounter with God. What is it that is at the heart of that encounter? I think Psalm 93 is a great representative of that encounter. It says, the Lord reigns. This is a phrase that is repeated over and over. It's in Psalm 96, Psalm 97, Psalm 99, a number of times throughout these psalms. As we read in Psalm 95, you know, the Lord is a great God, a king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands form the dry land. The kingship of God is over all. And this was important for them because, you know, they were a people that longed for a righteous king. And David was the first embodiment of that, but he wasn't the king that they were ultimately longing for. And we see that in Psalm 110, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So there's a coming king yet that their hearts are pining for. But here in Psalm 93, they are reminded that Yahweh is that king. You have always had a king. Remember in 1 Samuel, when Israel was asking for a king, you know, God said to Samuel, Samuel, you can give them a king, but I am their king. You know, I am the one who rules and reigns over them. I am the one who will guide them and guard them and keep them. I am their king. And that's the emphasis of Psalm 93. As I've said, there are lots of different genres in the psalm. Psalm 93 is a kingship psalm. It was probably read at a number of installments of kings or anointings of kings. Most of the psalms fall into poetry of different sorts. There's lament and praise and that kind of thing. We read poetry a little bit different, and we read Hebrew poetry a little different than we read English poetry. Sometimes it's a hard thing in approaching the Psalms just to remember the genre and, you know, what does it mean as poetry? You know, so for instance, you know, one of the Psalms says the Lord owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean he doesn't own the cattle when you get to the 1001st hill? No, of course not. We understand that it's using, you know, metaphorical language to communicate the totality of all that the Lord owns. So here we have a poem. And in Hebrew, you know, in English, we're usually accustomed to the stress being at the beginning or the end. And there are elements of that in Hebrew. And I think even as we look at Psalm 93, we're kind of pushed to the fringes of this poem, verse 1 and verse 5. But the heart of it is usually in the middle. In the center, that's where we see the primary concern or the driving motivation of the piece of poetry. And in this case, it's the floods. Verse 3, the floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. You know, the floods, the waters, you see it in Psalm 29, Psalm 69, Psalm 77, Psalm 84, Psalm 127. I mean, it's just all over throughout the Psalm. Psalm 46, verse 3, the mountains shall crumble into the sea, the waters rise. It's always a symbol of evil, destruction, threat to yourself, either personally or corporately. You know, are the foundations of my life, are they going to hold? You know, in the midst of all of the garbage of the world, and we've talked about it, we said exile, that's what they were facing, the threats without, the threats within. These are the floods. And they're crying out from the midst of the floods. They're feeling the water licking their feet. And they're saying, Lord, these floods are coming. Have you ever felt like that? You feel that way right now? That you know, there's so much going on in my life, in this world, and I don't know if the center is going to hold. I don't know if I'm going to be overwhelmed, overrun. I don't know if I'm eventually going to drown physically, diagnoses, relationally, vocationally. I mean, we can just go down the list. You watch the news, you know, you feel like that tension rising, that anxiety, the floods, Lord, the floods. Don't you see the floods? And then sort of the answer comes, or the answer is there. It's embracing this idea of the floods. 1b, yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. Mightier than the thunders of many waters. Mightier than the waves of any sea. The Lord on high is mighty. You know, the answer comes like, Lord, these floods, I don't know if we can sustain. I don't know if we're going under. God is mightier than the waters. His throne is established from of old. There is something that is greater than the floods, and nothing can touch it. This is the answer that they are remembering. They're putting themselves back together, you know, dismembered. You know, you're in exile. You're all come apart. But when you remember, you're brought back together, and they're remembering the ancient truth that God is from of old, that He was always our King, that He was always the one that we were counting on. We weren't counting on David. We weren't counting on Josiah. We weren't counting on, you know, Jehoiakim or Jehoiachin or any of these other kings. We were never counting on them. It was always Yahweh. We may have forgotten, but now we are remembering. The Lord reigns. His throne is from of old. The mighty waters, you know, threatening though they may be, and though we may feel their effects right now, the mighty waters can never touch us when we are embraced in the Lord. So we see a couple of things. I'm in point three now, if you haven't picked that up. We've moved through exile, you know, the literary temple. We're remembering, we're encountering the God who reigns, right? God, they're moving into this literary temple. They don't have the physical temple. And we say, Lord, we want to touch you. We want to experience you. We want to know who you are. And can we trust you? Encountering the God who reigns. He rules over the reality of the floods. He reigns from of old. He is established. And the last thing that we highlight is that he is resplendent in his beauty. How do we see that? Verse 1 and verse 5 both point us in that direction in slightly different ways, but they're themes that are so consistent throughout the Psalms. Next week, we're going to look at Psalms 1 and 2, which are kind of like the double doors that open us into the literary temple. On the one hand, Psalm 2, you have kingship themes. The other hand, in Psalm 1, you have the Word of God themes and the meditating and being like a tree planted by the streams of water. But there's a beauty here that the composers of the Psalter want to remember. And that God, through his Holy Spirit, wants us to grasp onto. It's a beauty that speaks to their situation. So now remember, they're in exile. What are they longing for? Well, you're longing for deliverance. You're longing for somebody who is more powerful than my enemies to come and to set me free, to bring justice, to bring righteousness, all of these things. Well, you get into these enthronement psalms, and you have this theme come back over and over and over again. So Psalm 96, if you have your Bibles open, the end of it, let the heavens be glad. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the heavens be glad, the earth rejoice, the sea roar, the fields exult. The trees of the field, of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, the peoples in his faithfulness. Psalm 98, sing for joy, sing praise, you know, as a people, break into song with trumpet, lyre, joyful noise. Let the sea roar, the world, all who dwell in it, the rivers clap their hand, the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This is what Psalm 93 is saying. He is coming robed. You know, judges wear robes. He is coming robed with majesty and strength. And the source of our joy is his judgment. It's kind of a little bit of a non sequitur. We don't usually think about that. We, you know, when we think about judgment and justice, we're usually thinking of being on the other side of that or something. I don't know. Maybe it depends on your perspective. But here, for a people in exile, when they think about the judge coming, when they think about justice being meted out, they're like, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. This is what we're longing for. And this is one of the reasons why when we meet God of the Scriptures, we want him to be a God of justice. You know, we want him to be a God of wrath because we know that this world is filled with injustice, and many of you have experienced that firsthand. And though we oftentimes, you know, fall on, and I would say culturally maybe, we fall on God being merciful, We never want to lose fact that we are depending on the fact that God is just. We are depending on the fact that there is right, that there is wrong, that wrong will be judged. And this is the occasion not only for God's, you know, animate creation to praise him, but also the inanimate creation, the trees, the rocks, the clams, you know, whatever else, you know, to praise the Lord for his justice. But there's also a problem there, isn't there? Because if God is coming in justice, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for you? Because like the Israelites, we not only have enemies from without that we're longing to be judged, but we also know that we're in exile because of the reality of what's within. We know that we have given ourselves to the Baals and the Asherahs and the Molechs of our day. We know that our heart has been in rebellion against the king. And that's why the robe is so important. Because one of the things that we will see over and over and over again as we read the Psalms, as we read this Psalter all together, it keeps talking about this king. It keeps talking about the king who is coming. It keeps talking about the king who will put everything wrong that is right. And the king holds the answer to our problem. You know, in Revelation chapter 19, we meet Jesus, the rider on the white horse. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse, one sitting on it called Faithful and True. Righteousness, he judges and makes war. So here's that same theme over and over again. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress on the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, it's incredible. It's such a majestic picture of the Lord. But it's talking to us about his robe. And it brings it, and he says, it's a robe that is dipped in blood. Blood of his enemies, to be sure, but also is his own blood. Jesus dips his blood, his robe, in his own blood to solve the problem that you and I have. You know, how does an unholy people like us, how is a people who have forgotten their covenant-keeping God, how does a people who is in exile because we have bowed down to the Baals and Asherahs, how does a people like that have any hope with such a king as he? Well, the king went to a cross. And as we're going to remember this morning, the king shed his blood in order that we who are unholy might be made holy. We who are unrighteous might be made righteous. We who were rebels might be made sons and daughters of the king. And that's what we see as we begin to come to the Psalms. We see there is a king. And he does reign. And he is just. And there is hope even for us as we hold on to the king. The last thing that I'll just highlight, you know, resplendent in his beauty, he is robed. He's robed with his own robe, dipped in his own blood that gives his people hope. But the last thing is verse 5, or I'm sorry, is it verse 5 or 6? Verse 5 of this psalm, your decrees are very justworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. It's actually a little bit, as I was reading through this, it took me a minute to figure this out, because it's talking about the Lord reigns, he's robed, the world is established, there's all these floods, and then it just seems to take this like 90-degree turn. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. There's two senses to this. You know, one is the judgment decrees that we've been talking about. But the other is, and this is a word that comes throughout all of the Psalms. You remember Psalm 19, or 119, is an entire, it's the longest psalm in the Psalter, and it's all about God's word. His decrees, his statutes, his law, his way, you know, all of these different words to express God's heart that he gives to us in the Psalter. And, you know, as we indicated, Psalm 1 says this is where joy is. If you want to encounter, if you want to experience the beauty of the Lord, walk in his ways. And the people in exile, they're like, well, we forgot all about that. We thought going our own way would bring us happiness. We thought going outside of God's decree would lead us to beauty and joy. But what the psalm is saying is that, you know, when the waters rise, the ways through it are to remember that God is king, to remember that he is the just judge who has made a way for you, and that he has revealed the beauty of his heart through his word. Josiah and Morgan, my son and daughter-in-law, recently put a fence in their yard. Did a good job. You can check. I know some of you helped with that, so wonderful. Good work. One of the things that was interesting, my wife just pointed this out to me first, was that when they put the fence up, it actually made the yard feel bigger. Now, that seems kind of weird because you're like, well, wait a minute. We just put a boundary on this piece of property. How could this feel bigger? But I think it did, and I think it actually plays bigger now for the girls because they can, you know, they can run all the way to the fence, whereas before, as they got close to the fence, you'd be calling them back, and you might call them back three or four steps earlier because you didn't want them to get close to the road. You know, their balls are contained, so, you know, they can kick it hard knowing that it's going to be within the fence and it's not going to go in the road. And this is, I think, the picture of God's word in our lives. Yes, there are boundaries and there are limits and there are clear posts and there are things that keep us inside the yard, but it's a spacious confinement. It's something that gives us the way to go, and we know you can go this far and no farther. You know, if you go outside of that, there's threat, there's danger, there's harm, all of that. And this is one of the pictures that we get of God in his word. Not only is he the king who reigns and rules, he gives us the way to go, but we see his beauty in his word, and he invites us to live our lives within it. I'm excited. Looking forward to going through the Psalms over the course of this summer. And I hope you will be too. Maybe some of you have a practice of reading a psalm a day or something like that. Some people divide up their months and, you know, days 1 to 30, 31 to 60, that kind of thing, and they sort of move through the psalms that way. I encourage you to that. I hope that grabbing sort of this bigger picture of the garden, not just its individual flowers, but its contours and its construction and the thought made into it will enhance. And most of all, I hope you will contemplate, wherever you are in your journey, you will contemplate today the reality that Jesus, the ascended Lord, is King. And he is reigning over all. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the psalm. We thank you for the book of Psalms, the Psalter. We pray that you would truly lead us forward day in and day out as we seek to encounter you through all of the difficulties of being a people in exile, through all of the griefs, laments, praises, thanksgiving, remembrances, cries for wisdom, all of these things that inhabit our hearts. May we go until we rejoice in you, our King. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.